Jordan, so near banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye.
Hi, this is Jay Webb of International Gospel Hour. For 80 years, Churches of Christ have proclaimed God's Word through International Gospel Hour. You're about to listen to another Bible-based lesson with Jody Apple on International Gospel Hour, starting now.
Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260, a one chapter per week, 260 week, 5-year long study of the New Testament. Today's broadcast, lesson number 1 of week number 28, studying Matthew chapter 28. As we begin, these reminders. For all of our free materials, click the word free at internationalgospelhour.com. At that page, you will find links to audio and video files, print materials, ebooks, Bible reading schedules, links to all of these IGH 260 broadcasts, links to our Bible study courses, and much more. For text updates, text IGHFREE, all one word, to this number, 55222. That's text IGH-free to 55222. To study the Bible online, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org to get started, or click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. You will also find that series featured at our Facebook page, facebook.com/internationalgospelhour. To study the Bible by mail, call toll-free 1-855-IGH-6988 for a free 30-lesson series, or use the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com to request that series. Check out these two resources at our free page. First, John William McGarvey's Sermon on Baptism. More than 30,000 people have already seen that lesson online at our Facebook pages. It starts with this premise. Imagine that we have never heard the word baptism before. McGarvey started his lesson by surveying the first two chapters of Matthew, and then, when he got to Matthew chapter 3, he slowed down. Why did he slow down? Because that's where the word baptism appears for the first time in the New Testament. As McGarvey worked his way through the text, he imagined that neither he nor his audience had ever encountered the word baptism before. He studied each passage with the intent of, as he worded it, letting the New Testament itself explain it to me. Whether you do or do not know what Scripture teaches about baptism, you would do well to take the time to read and or hear McGarvey's lesson. It's linked at the free page of internationalgospelhour.com, and you will also find that it's linked at facebook.com/internationalgospelhour. Second, let me encourage you to listen to the 6-lesson audio series, The Beatitudes, the first thing that Jesus taught. Why would you want to listen to this series? First, because it studies Scripture. And then second, because this particular segment of Scripture lays out the basics of our faith and our actions before the Lord. As you read through the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, commonly styled the Beatitudes, you will note that there's no reference to faith, that there's no reference to repentance, and that there's no reference to baptism. In fact, there's no explicit reference anywhere in this text to God's redemptive plan. Yet, what Jesus first taught in the Beatitudes was all about salvation. More importantly, it was all about the truths, the concepts, that produces a certain kind of individual, a character, that lives a Jesus Kingdom disciple kind of way, that is, their life or conduct. And those three principles, if we get them, they provide the foundation, the why, that lies beneath our faith, that prompts our repentance, that yields our will to Christ's will, first in our baptism, and then continually throughout life. Starting where Jesus started in this passage, I, you, we are holy, that is, completely lost, before a holy, that is, a righteous God. And then, continuing to the point that we, me, you, all of us, can stand against all the persecution that Satan and his minions can muster, that's the message, in thumbnail version, of what Jesus taught in this text. I don't know about you, but I need that kind of reassuring message from Jesus every day. With God's blessings, I hope that you listen to this series and follow the slides along the way. You will find that series linked and freely downloadable, along with the accompanying slides, at the free page of internationalgospelhour.com. And finally, before we get started in today's lesson, we encourage you to join the thousands who keep up with International Gospel Hour and visit facebook.com/International Gospel Hour and twitter.com/Jody Apple. Let's start our study of Matthew chapter 28. Consider these thoughts. As we studied Matthew 26, we noted that we were nearing not only the end of Matthew's narrative, but the end of Jesus Messiah's life. In Matthew 27, what had been anticipated in Matthew since the 16th chapter, but in the mind and the plan of God from eternity, finally came to pass. Jesus, not just the alleged King of the Jews, as he was often referred to mockingly in that chapter, but now the real King of the Jews, that Jesus the King, goes to and dies on the cross. And what we first saw in the second chapter of Matthew, the child born to be king, as the Magi described Jesus, in that context, Matthew 27, finished what he came to do. Matthew 27 told us about Judas's remorse, his attempt to return the 30 pieces of silver, his death, the trials of Jesus before Pilate the governor, the release of Barabbas, the soldiers' mocking of Jesus, Jesus on the cross, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and what we will find out in this chapter, Matthew 28 to be true, the futile attempts to guard Jesus' tomb to prevent his resurrection. Here, in the final chapter of Matthew, we read about the climactic culmination of what was first anticipated in the very first verse of Matthew's first chapter. That verse reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You might read that verse and think that all of Matthew was going to be nothing more than an extended genealogical record of Jesus, a sort of first century ancestry.com accounting with nearly endless family references detailing hundreds, perhaps even thousands, of Jesus' family connections. But when you are about two-thirds of the way through Matthew 1, you realize that the ancestral record of Christ, as first introduced in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, was only presented in a super abbreviated form. After just 17 verses and a three-part summary of the generations, from Abraham to David, then from David until the Babylonian captivity, and then from the captivity to the birth of Jesus, Matthew's genealogical record was complete. If you expected to see a more extended family history of Jesus, you'll have to wait until you get to Luke's gospel record. But even then, in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus was only 16 verses long, going from Luke 3, verse 23, through verse 38. It was only more extended in that it summarized a much longer period of time. It went back before David and even before Abraham, going from Jesus all the way back to Adam. After Matthew's brief genealogy, starting in Matthew 1, verse 18, we read the setting for the birth of Jesus. And after that, throughout the rest of Matthew's gospel, all of the details that the Spirit wanted Matthew to reveal in his narrative about the life, about the teachings, about the miracles, and in the end, about the death and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. We just said that this final chapter of Matthew chronicles the climactic culmination of what was anticipated in the first verse of Matthew's first chapter. In Matthew 1:1, we are introduced to the Jesus David and the Jesus Abraham connections. Initially, those two connections might come across as rather benign. We might think, okay, so Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, and Jesus was a descendant of David. Got it. What's the big deal about that? Let's think about that some more. Here's what the rest of Matthew's gospel reveals to us. Jesus was not just a descendant of David. Jesus was the descendant of David, though more explicitly expressed in the opening chapter of Luke, where we have the record of what the angel Gabriel told Mary, we still see the very strong Jesus-David connection within Matthew itself. Following up on what we just mentioned about Luke's explicit Jesus-David connection, in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, we read, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" This passage shows the Jesus-David connection in the strongest of ways. Again, Jesus was not just a descendant of David. Jesus was the descendant of David. More specifically, he was the descendant of David that fulfilled this God through Nathan's prophecy to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's 2 Samuel 7:12-13. The house that David wanted to build for God, the temple, would be built instead by David's son Solomon. God did not allow David to build that house, referring to the temple. But here, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to build a house for David, not a temple, not any kind of physical house, but rather house in the sense of an extended family, all of whom would be related to, and thus descendants of, King David. If you were British, or if you were very much into British royal history, you would know that the phrase House of Windsor was the family name of the current royal family. The word house, in this context, does not refer to a physical house, but to a family. That's what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The word house was used there in two senses. David did not get to build the physical house of God, the temple, but God pledged to build a house, that is, a family, for David. And Jesus, according to what we just read in Luke chapter 1, Jesus was the specific fulfillment of that divine prophecy. Matthew accomplishes the same thing in principle in this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Matthew 22:41-45. The point Jesus made to the Pharisees: the Christ was not just the descendant of David. The Christ was the Lord of David. How could that be? It could only be because the Christ was not only physically born of David's lineage, what was revealed in the opening chapters of Matthew, but also because the Christ existed before David as the eternal Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, thus anticipates that Jesus would be the fulfillment of David's forever kingdom prophecy. Matthew's stated fulfillment was not as direct or as explicit as was Luke's, but it accomplished the same purpose nevertheless. But there's also the Jesus-Abraham connection that we find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Again, as we just noted with reference to the Jesus-David connection in Matthew, The Jesus-Abraham connection appears more explicitly stated in other gospel narratives. There are only 7 explicit references to Abraham by name in the book of Matthew. 3 of those references appear in Matthew chapter 1's genealogical record, in verse 1, in verse 2, and in verse 17. The 4th and 5th references can be found on the lips of John the Baptizer, who said to the religious leaders who came to see what he was up to, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." The 6th direct reference to Abraham appears in Matthew 8:11. That text reads, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." The 7th and last reference to Abraham shows up in Matthew 22, verse 32, where Jesus, as he countered the Sadducees' denial of the resurrection by quoting from Exodus 3:6, said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Of these 7 references, the most connected and the most interesting from the perspective of our current study was the 6th one in Matthew 8, verse 11. Jesus spoke these words, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." In the context of his encounter with the centurion who came to him, we read this. The centurion came saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Matthew 8, verse 6 and 7. What the centurion said next has 2 major impacts on our study. First, it reflected the great faith of that centurion. And then second, as Jesus responded to his statement, it relates to our Matthew 1:1 Jesus-Abraham connection. Here's how the context continues. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Matthew 8, verses 8 and 9. How did Jesus respond? Let's continue reading through verse 13 to see. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. That's Matthew 8, verses 10 through 13. As we observed a moment ago, this shows us, first, how Jesus regarded the centurion's faith. It was, as Jesus declared it, such great faith. And second, it makes a key Jesus-Abraham connection. Jesus said that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11. What does this mean? We cite 2 references to show that what was meant here was what was anticipated in the gospel that was first preached to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We will explain that in more detail in a few moments. Wilkins notes, "Not only do we find in this narrative an astounding account of Jesus healing a person from a distance, but we also find a staggering reversal of ethnic and religious expectations. At this early stage of Jesus' ministry and Matthew's narrative, a Gentile is healed. A promise of Gentile inclusion in the kingdom of heaven is revealed, and the nation of Israel is warned of exclusion from God's program of redemption if they do not repent. This certainly must have shocked Jesus' audience and is a stark reminder to Matthew's readers of the true nature of discipleship. End of citation. The healing of the centurion's servant from a distance, while significant, does not address the heart of our current study, but the following remarks do. What Jesus did, as Wilkins noted, reverses ethnic and religious expectations. Here, early in the ministry of Jesus, Matthew documents the healing of a Gentile. Moreover, Matthew indicates, through Jesus' words, that Gentiles will be included in the kingdom of heaven. And, as if that were not enough, Matthew, again through Jesus' words, speaks about the possible exclusion of the Jews from that kingdom. Remember, we earlier cited John's remarks to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees who came to his baptism. In that setting, John specifically told them not to rely on their relationship to Abraham, as if that relationship alone would save them. Here, Jesus, in addition to healing a Gentile, a non-related to Abraham soul, Jesus taught that Gentiles would one day sit with Abraham and his son and his grandson in God's kingdom. Another citation. France says, the centurion and his servant were non-Jewish soldiers in the army of occupation. Behind the man's reluctance to be visited by Jesus is the problem of relations between Jews and Gentiles. A Jewish teacher could not be expected to defile himself by entering a Gentile house. His simple acceptance, however, in soldiers' jargon, of Jesus' practical authority over illness is evidence of a faith beyond that of anyone in Israel. By including Jesus' striking saying in verses 11 and 12, Matthew draws out the implications of this contrast for the future development of the people of God. Many will come from the east and the west, and this Gentile believer is a prototype of them, and join the Jewish patriarchs at the Messianic banquet, which all Jews expected to enjoy as of right. At the same time, however, the Jewish subjects of the kingdom who did not share this Gentile's faith would find themselves outside, in the place which popular belief assigned to the Gentiles. The basis of acceptance in the kingdom of heaven would no longer be racial origin, but faith. End of citation by France. France, similar to Wilkins, noted that both the centurion and his servant were non-Jewish soldiers. He mentioned the Jew-Gentile tension, but he also observed that, in spite of this, the centurion had faith that transcended what many in Israel had. But there was more. France stated that Matthew draws out the implications of this contrast for the future development of the people of God. His meaning, this centurion Gentile believer was a prototype of God's future people in the kingdom. Francis' final thought that we wish to highlight, the basis of acceptance in the kingdom of heaven would no longer be racial origin but faith. Yes, that's what John referred to when he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that their physical connection to Abraham was insufficient to save them. To be clear, God never saved on the basis of racial origin, but always on the basis of faith. Thus, Matthew's Jesus-Abraham connection, while not as direct as John chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 3 that we will introduce later, nevertheless anticipated the fulfillment of the gospel presented to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That gospel would include and would bless all nations, not just Jews. That's what we see in Genesis 12, verse 3, where it ends with these words, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In John chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 3, the Jesus-Abraham connections are much tighter, much more specific. In John 8, there are three passages that touch on the Jesus-Abraham relationship that are worthy of note. First, in John chapter 8, verses 39 and 40, the Jews told Jesus that Abraham is our father. Jesus responds, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." The message, the Jews were Abraham's children physically, but based on what Jesus said, they were not Abraham's children spiritually. If they were, they would, in faith, do the good works that Abraham did rather than seek to kill Jesus. Second, in John 8:52-53, after Jesus had made several references to God as his Father, which prompted the Jews to label him a Samaritan and demon-possessed, we note this. The Jews said that Abraham was dead, but you, referring to Jesus, say, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." That led to this question. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Their question, though, apparently coming out of anger and frustration, was still a good one. You, Jesus, claim that people who hear your word will never die. But Abraham, our father, well, he's dead. You make a claim that makes us think that you are, somehow, greater than Abraham. And though they did not say it, you can see what they thought in conclusion. We know that you are not greater than Abraham. In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of the final chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28. As we close these reminders to start our free, self-paced online Bible study, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org. We hope that you can join us as we study God's Word together in our next broadcast.
God be with you till we meet again.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. We hope, first, that it glorified God, but second, we hope that it edified you. Listen to it again if you need to, or to other lessons in the series by going to the Media tab at our site at internationalgospelhour.com.